Can I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Luke 15 as we look together today at this subject, love for the lost. In the scriptures, there is a wonderful balance in its teaching. Luke chapter 14, which we have previously been looking at over a few weeks, there's a lot of challenge in that chapter as it speaks about self-centeredness, needing to turn away from that, as it speaks about responding to Christ and following Christ. It is a very challenging chapter, maybe one of the most challenging chapters in all of the Bible, particularly when Jesus speaks of taking up your cross, dying to self, and following him. But as we think of the beautiful balance of the Bible, chapter 15 moves away from, in one sense, the challenge to this wonderful emphasis on the love and grace of God. A love and grace which reaches out to the undeserving. The God who gives the challenge of chapter 14 is this God who's so filled with love and grace. And that's the message of this chapter. So we've had the challenge. Today there will be very much wonderful encouragement to draw closer to this God. But the first point we see is a wee bit different. It's criticizing with pride in verses 1 to 3. And in this section, two types of people come into view here. The first group are described as tax collectors and sinners in verse 1. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear him, to hear Jesus. They were flocking to the Savior. They found something tremendously attractive about him. These were notorious people, people of ill repute, people with a very poor reputation in the community. The second group are very different. The second group are the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. These were the strict guardians of the Jewish religion. In verse 2 we read, "But the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they were critical of Jesus, meeting with people who they considered as absolute lowlifes, the scum of the earth. They saw tax collectors as traitors to their nation, traitors to their faith for collaborating with the Romans who were occupying the country. And the sinners mentioned here were those who lived notoriously immoral lives, those whose past history was anything but good. And they were shocked that Jesus welcomed these people and that Jesus ate with these people. And one of the things about Jesus eating with these people, when they had a meal together, they would have said a prayer in which they committed themselves to each other. In a sense, that's where the Lord's Supper comes from, a meal where we commit ourselves to each other. And they were shocked that Jesus was committing himself and giving time to these terrible sinners. The muttering that the religious leaders were doing here in the original language, it was not something that was a once-off, but it was something that was constant and ongoing. They were constantly sniping at us. They were constantly griping that Jesus was mixing with these people. And this muttering came from proud hearts, which saw themselves as being worthy of God's goodness, while those who were Jesus was mixing with were totally unworthy of God's goodness. And in one sense, we can see how they thought in Philippians 3. And Philippians 3 from verse 4, we have the testimony of the Apostle Paul, who was a Pharisee. And Paul tells us what he thought like before he was converted. He says, "If anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day." So my life, everything's been done right as a good Jew. of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Some Jews couldn't trace back what tribe they came from. This boy knew what tribe he came from. A Hebrew of Hebrews. In regards to the law, a Pharisee. They had this amazing reputation for being so diligent in keeping the law of God. As for zeal, persecuting the church, so it was a good thing to oppose anybody who taught anything other than what the Jewish leaders believed. And as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. And that's the way these Pharisees and teachers of the law saw themselves. They were so diligent in keeping God's law and keeping all these rules. They were so proud of it. But really what we see here is back to that old problem of self-centeredness. They were so caught up in themselves. And this pride, which causes people to see themselves as better than others, and even people who don't need God's grace and salvation. That's how these religious Jews, they didn't need God's grace and salvation. Such a view comes from an outward look at others and ourselves, and not from an inward look at the heart. When Paul wrote his letter to the Romans, one of the greatest summaries of the gospel, what Paul sought to do in that letter was to, first of all, convince people of their sin. And Paul says this, he says, "What shall we conclude then? Are we any better?" Speaking of Jews. "Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are under sin. As it is written, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There's no fear of God before their eyes." And if you ever look at that in Romans 3, what Paul is doing there is quote after quote after quote from the Old Testament. And he said, this is God's verdict on people. This is God's verdict on all people. They're not righteous. They're not right before God. They don't fear God. They don't have a proper regard or trust in the Lord. And therefore they come under his judgment. But people struggle to accept that. And what we're talking about there, you say, well, I'm not quick to shed blood. I'm not a person who's done such terrible things that others have done. But the problem is we're looking outwardly. Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, he says, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly." All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. And what Jesus is saying, yes, you mightn't have actually committed the sin of adultery. But if you're honest, it's been in your heart. You mightn't actually have killed anyone, but there's been hatred in your heart. Your heart is a cesspit. Jeremiah speaks of how the heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things, beyond cure. The heart is something which we can't put right. And that's God's problem with us. He looks deeper than anyone else. He sees what is within. The mirror of God's word is revealing here today the nature of all our hearts, and reveals to each of us why we're all sinners. We're all guilty before God and deserve his judgment. Because within, we are a sinful people. And it is a right understanding of the sin of one's own heart and the grace that is in Christ Jesus that gives one a longing for all to come to Christ. These Jewish leaders, they were annoyed that these people were coming to Jesus. If these Jewish leaders had understood their own sin, if they had understood how sinful and helpless and hopeless they were before God, and if they had understood that Jesus was their only hope, His grace was their only hope, they would have been very different. They would have delighted in others coming to Christ. One of the tests we can apply to ourselves about the state of our own souls is how much of a longing have we to see others, anyone, everyone, to come to this faith in Christ. That's one of the best tests of the state of our souls. Criticizing with pride. But secondly, we see here searching with diligence. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law here had a wrong concept of God. And these parables that Jesus would now tell were told, first of all, to give a right understanding of what God is like. The religious leaders saw God as only being interested in those who could get themselves up to a certain standard, a certain moral and religious standard, and then God would help them. If you can get yourself so high, then God would be interested in you. But that is totally different from what Jesus is going to share here now. Jesus instead pictures God as the one who takes the initiative in seeking the lost and the helpless. A lost sheep, which he speaks about here, could do little to rescue itself. And a lost coin certainly could do nothing to rescue itself. And here we have a God who comes to hopeless and helpless lost sinners. He comes to the undeserving. He comes to those who can do nothing to help themselves. It is God who takes the initiative. It's not that people are seeking God. The sheep wasn't seeking the shepherd. The coin wasn't seeking the woman. They were seeking the lost. And it is God who has this heart of love and grace in seeking the lost. The picture here is not only of the God who searches, but the God who searches with diligence and passion until he finds the lost. Look there at verse 4. He says, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? This lost sheep becomes the shepherd's priority. He leaves the 99 in safety, but he goes after the one who is lost. That's his focus, and he searches until he finds that sheep. Look at verse 8. It's about the woman. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? There's diligence here. And what Jesus is doing here is picturing a God who will search and search until he finds that lost soul. Now, this search is not a general search for the lost, but it is a very specific search. It's a search for one particular sheep. It's a search for one particular coin that is here. And we know God has a love for all mankind. But when it comes to this work of salvation, this is a wonderful thing. God has individuals in mind. He's not just searching for anyone. He singles people out in his mind. Jesus died for people who he had in his mind. And the Holy Spirit comes to change the hearts of people who he has in his mind. It's very personal. It's very specific for particular people. In John chapter 10, we have that great section about Jesus as the good shepherd. And Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. And my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. So the knowledge there is something very deep. And I lay down my life for the sheep, for those who he knows. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. He's thinking of those who are outside of the people of Israel. Those who are outside of the in crowd, the outsiders. They too will listen to my voice. And they shall be one flock. And there shall be one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life for my sheep, only to take it up again. The Lord's love for those who he saves is very personal. He doesn't give up on them. He's devoted. He's diligent about them. His love is for the lost. His love is for everyone. It's not just for the people who are good. It's for the people who are the outsiders. There's nobody who's too bad. He loves sinners, the fallen, the notorious. There's no one too bad. There's no one too good. There's no one who doesn't need his grace. Who doesn't need his salvation. He has a love for all sorts. And isn't that even evident, you know, as we meet here today, for those of us who are Christians? We're Bertie Bassett's all sorts, aren't we? We're all different backgrounds. Some of us maybe have lived a fairly decent life, but his grace saved us. Some of us maybe have lived a very wild life, but his grace has saved us. He loves the lost. The third thing we see here in this passage today is finding with joy. There's criticizing with pride, there's searching with diligence, and there's finding with joy. The graphic pictures here at the successful completion of these searches for the sheep and the coin, the pictures here are pictures of great joy. Look at verses 5 and 6. And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. In verse 10, in the same way I tell you, or verse 9, sorry. And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin. Jesus uses two very earthly pictures here that hearers could relate to. I wonder, have you ever lost anything that's very dear to you? Something maybe is important in the house, maybe an important document. And you turn the house upside down. Maybe it's your license. Maybe it's a passport. Maybe it's something else that you really need. And you turn the house upside down. You spend for ages. And you almost give up hope in finding it. And then you find it. That wonderful sense of relief. Or maybe even more importantly, maybe you've been out somewhere with your children. I can remember one day being in B&Q with both Johanna and Karis. And Johanna, the wee scallywag, juked me. And I looked down an exile, and my heart began to sink. And then I found her, and I was furious with her, but I was happy when I did find her. And you just think, you're so filled with joy in finding that which was lost. Jesus uses these two very earthly pictures that his hearers could relate to get across something of the heavenly joy at the conversion of those who are sinful and undeserving. And what Jesus is wanting us to do in these parables is look from this world to the world of heaven. Verse 7, I tell you in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 persons who do not need to repent. Of course, there's nobody who doesn't need to repent, but the picture there is amazing joy in heaven in the lost being found. When we look there at verse 10. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. For those of us who are Christians, do we understand this? Do we understand that that moment when we were saved, there was a celebration in heaven? Rejoicing in heaven. And if you're not a Christian here today, do you understand this? If you come and trust in Jesus and repent of your sin, there will be rejoicing in heaven. Now, who does this rejoicing? Well, I'm sure it's the angels. I'm sure it's the saints. But it's more than the angels and the saints. It is God Himself who rejoices. The picture here is not of a God who is reluctant to save. The picture here is the God who rejoices to save. Isaiah 53 speaks about the suffering of Jesus. And after speaking about the suffering of Jesus, it says he will see the travail, the suffering of his soul. And he will be glad. In a sense, what Jesus is saying is it's worth it. It's worth it. The little book of Zephaniah, it says, puts it this way. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Can you get that into your head? The Lord will rejoice over his people, those who are saved, with singing. He sings as he thinks of those redeemed. The book of Hebrews says about Jesus going to the cross, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. The joy of saving people took him to the cross. And if you're unsaved today, this is what you need to realize. The Savior who calls you today, and he is calling you today, is a willing Savior. Jesus says, all those who the Father gives to me will come to me. And those who come to me, I will never turn away. Those who are saved today need to remember that the love God has for them is on a scale beyond anything that they can imagine. Can you just get this into your head, believer, that the God we're talking about today is a God who rejoices over you. His love for you is so amazing. Paul says he wanted the believers in Ephesus to reach out, to grasp something of the height, the depth, the width, the length of the love of God which passes all understanding. God could not love us more. His love cannot be measured. The love is for the undeserving. The love is for the hopeless. It's for the helpless. It's not a love that we earn. It's a love that he chooses to set upon us. To set upon us in sending Jesus to be our Savior, to set upon us in saving us, that love which he set upon us in eternity, he will never take away from his own. But there's something very important here we mustn't miss from this passage. Jesus makes it very clear how the love and grace of God works within a person's life to bring them to salvation. It says in verse 7, I tell you in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. Verse 10, in the same way I tell you there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Grace brings people to Christ as they repent. Repentance, the Greek word is metanoia. It means a change of mind. It means a new thinking about sin, about God, about Jesus, about life. We come to see things very differently. The shorter catechism of our church says, it's on the screen, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, new understanding about sin, and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, a new understanding about God and Jesus, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God. Do you see the two sides of that? Turning from sin, turning to God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Repentance isn't just a change of direction. Repentance is a change of mind. It's a change of heart. It's beginning to see sin as something awful. It's beginning to see God as someone who's wonderful. It's becoming to see Jesus as our only hope. And it means turning from that sin, living for self, living for own desires, and turning to follow Christ in a new life. It's a change of direction, but a change of direction from a change of mind and a change of heart. This repentance is right through us. It means we become a new creation, new people. The Bible uses two main terms to describe how people are saved: faith and repentance. Faith is trusting in Jesus and his death as he's offered to us. And those two things, faith and repentance, cannot ever be separated. If we are not willing to repent, to turn from our sin to follow Christ, do we really have faith? Do we really trust in Jesus? If we really trust in Jesus, if we really have seen the wonder of what he's done on the cross, of the wonder of his love and seeking the lost, then we will turn and embrace him as Lord. We'll not do it perfectly, but we'll do it with determination, because his Spirit comes to live in us, to empower us, to give us this new life by which we can do it. Tell me today, where are you? Are you still lost? Are you still like the lost sheep, the lost coin, or the lost son who we'll be thinking about next week? Or have you been found? How do you know you've been found? Because you've been brought to Christ in repentance. You've turned from your sin and in love embraced him as your Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the wonder of your amazing love for the lost. A love which took Jesus to the cross. A love which is totally undeserving, totally unmerited, totally unearned, but a love that will never give up. A love that is diligent. A love that is filled with joy. Oh, dear Lord, your love is so amazing. Our love is so weak. Lord, even through this word today, just stir up a fresh and deeper love for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.